Solomon writes, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let us pray. Almighty God, our great King and Redeemer, to Thou who art the great I Am, the God who speaks, who declares the end from the beginning, Father, we come into Your presence now, humbling ourselves. For, Father, we are Your children, and we need to be fed. Lord, Your book is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant. It is the path of salvation, it is the guide, O Lord, to the righteous, and a warning to the wicked. But Your book is a supernatural book and requires the illumination of Your Holy Spirit if we are to understand it. But, Father, more than just intellectual or theological or abstract information, we humbly ask, Father, that You feed us this morning. Jesus, give us the bread of life. Restore our souls, O Lord. Convict us of our sins. Strengthen us in our faith. And equip us, O Lord, to glorify You. Speak to us now, King Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Well, I bring you fraternal greetings from the saints at Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church in Evansville, Indiana, which by the way, this morning they're suffering 92 degrees and 95% humidity. For the first time, I think they're actually envying me being here and enjoying the snow. So thank you so much for the snow, by the way. That was very nice of you. We won't be able to be here with our kids and our grandkids over Christmas, so this was kind of a nice kind of down payment on that. I am sad that we had to be here this morning with Pastor Perry suffering, so, and he is in our prayers. You have a very wonderful pastor. You guys are really and truly blessed, and I'm going to do my best this morning to make sure that you appreciate his preaching when he finally manages to get back. Because what I'm doing this morning is I've got a sermon, and it's a little lost sermon. And I just finished a 6.5, almost 7-month series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and I had one final sermon to kind of sum up everything that we had learned over the past 7 months, but I think my folks were a bit burdensome. They wanted to move on, and by the time we finished the one that I had planned, and I had this one written, they basically said, "Oh, can we move on, Pastor, now?" And I thought, okay, I've really said everything that you guys need to hear about this, and so this sermon will go unpreached. And then this opportunity arrived this morning. So you get to hear 7 months' worth of preaching in one small, tiny session. Now, you're laughing, but I promise you, if you pay attention, it could be the best 2 hours that you're going to have all Sunday as we go through all these particular principles. Because the book of Ecclesiastes is one of those books which a lot of Christians, they are very uncomfortable with it. They don't like it. It's not happy and snappy. It doesn't make you feel good. You don't read the book of Ecclesiastes because you want a jolt of enthusiasm in the morning. It is basically the Holy Spirit working through, probably Solomon. The scholars, because they're scholars, they always got to have contrary opinions. But traditionally it's been ascribed to Solomon, and I think there's every good reason to believe that that's the right ascription. But basically it's the Holy Spirit speaking through Solomon, and Solomon is reaching out with his hand and grabbing probably his son right by the scruff of the neck and pulling him right up close and saying, "Boy, you need to listen, because I've got information that you need to hear." And that's why we don't like it, is because basically it is a wake-up call. Now, several things to keep in mind here. Okay, the book is called Ecclesiastes. That is a Greek word, by the way. It probably comes from the Septuagint. And it translates the original Hebrew word, which is a form of the word kahal, which basically means the assembly. And basically it's named after the person who speaks to the assembly, which is why in Ecclesiastes 1, you know, Solomon talks about himself as being the preacher. The word preacher is probably not the best translation. It's one who speaks to the assembly. Now, the problem is, the word Ecclesiastes, you know that word in a different form. You know the word ekklesia. You know the word ecclesiastical. It's the Greek word that is most often translated in the New Testament as the word church. And I'm going to get in trouble, and I'm going to get people mad at me, but it's one of those things that we're stuck with it now. But the word church is a really, really bad word in order to convey the idea of the Greek word, and the idea behind that is the Hebrew word kahal, which is the same word that's used in the Old Testament, and it means the same kind of thing, and both words have a nuance of meaning that we don't have. Now, since I spent something like 10 years getting my doctorate, I had to learn Hebrew for this, so I'm going to explain all these things to you in excruciating detail to justify the tens of thousands of dollars it cost me to get that expensive education, which nobody wants to pay for because I'm going to be out of a job soon. No, I'm making a joke here, but it's not a very funny one. The idea being, though, is that this idea of church, the word church, there's some argument, discussion among scholars about where it comes from. There are some who think it's a contraction of the Greek word kuriakos. And kuriakos literally means the house of the Lord. And the word kuriakos is a really, really good word, but it's nowhere ever used in the Bible. But the word kuriakos, the house of the Lord, refers to God's household. And that would mean like all of his servants, how he runs his house. It's the organization or the institution of the church. But that word is never actually used in the Bible. It's used in the writing outside of the Bible. The early church fathers talked about the kuriakos, and by that they meant. But the word instead that was chosen by the Holy Spirit to represent his people is the word ekklesia, from which we get Ecclesiastes. And ekklesia means the assembly, the called out ones. And usually, and again, it has some Greek nuances and it comes, but again, because it's the word that's used to translate the Hebrew kahal, it has a different kind of meaning than what most people think. Now, it does mean called out from the world. There is that kind of sense, but it's more like God calling his people together for their work and their service. And this is a tremendously important concept, which kind of overturns what most people think. You see, there is a sense when God calls us out from the world and he calls us together, for example, on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, to meet together in worship. That is legitimately, that is a good, that is a wonderful, that is a necessary aspect of what it means to be a Christian, about being a part of Christ's church, his ecclesia, is that we're called to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that means the reading of the word and the singing of the word and the praying of the word and the preaching of the word and the observation of the word and the sacraments and all that kind of wonderful stuff. It's word-oriented. And that is one legitimate application of what it means to be a part of the assembly. But God also calls his people out for far more than just what we do on Sunday morning. It is a reference to all of our work and service in the world. There is this really great passage which I don't think gets enough attention. It's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. And the Apostle Paul is talking. He says, "And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for their work of service." This is kind of an important concept. Why did God call some men to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? I think that's one word there. Why did he call these people? Because his own people, the saints, you and I, the average person, we are called to a work of service. There is a ministry that each one of us is called to do. Now, right now, ladies, for a lot of you, that ministry is not terribly glamorous or exciting. It's probably things like changing diapers and cooking meals, and if you're homeschooling your children, giving them an education. And it's sometimes frustrating, and it's irritating, and it's exhausting. It's not glamorous. People don't write books about it. You're not going to make a feature film about your life and all the glorious diapers you've changed over the past, you know, 5 years or whatever. But the reality is, it's an important, essential, vital aspect of what your ministry is. Same thing, gentlemen. Most of us are probably not going to die gloriously preaching the gospel to pygmies while being eaten alive, you know, and that kind of stuff. That's just not going to be where most people are going to be spending their ministry. It ought to be something like going to work and working and being diligent and maintaining your faith with God, and when God gives an opportunity to give a faithful testimony of His grace and goodness to those who are perishing, that we might glorify our God in heaven. But it means providing for our wives and our families. But it's not just about us. It's not just about our success, our money, our profit. It is about glorifying God in whatever situation, because we are part of the assembly. The assembly's work is more than what happens in the four inside the four walls of a building. No matter how nice the building may be and how efficiently it may be run and how orthodox it may be in doctrine. It's important, it's significant, but it's not all of the Christian life. Now, why am I spending so much time giving you all this information about obscure Hebrew and Greek words when we're talking about a book that was written 3,000 years ago? Because that's the whole point of what Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes. Solomon begins by saying something that most of us are familiar with. Vanity in vanity, it's all vanity. And what he is saying is that, look, all the things that you're giving your life for, all the things that you're struggling to achieve, I've got it all, and I'm going to tell you, it ain't worth much. And basically what he's reminding us is that his life, all the things that he's done, all the things that he's accomplished, he was the wisest man of the ancient world. He was the wealthiest man of the ancient world. He was the handsomest man of the ancient. No matter what you think you may want in this life, Solomon had it first and had more of it. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. Gold was so common during his reign that silver was counted as nothing. He had armies. He had all the things that men wanted. And on top of that, he was also wise. And yet, in spite of all the great advantages that he had, at the end of his life, he says it's all vanity. Why does he say it's all vanity? Because for all of his wisdom, for all of his good looks, for all of his wealth, for all of his power, for all of his sexual vitality, he blew his fundamental job. He destroyed his fundamental duty as a father because he's growing old and he's about to die. Now, if you know the story of Solomon, you know what happened to him. He made alliances with all the kings and all the princes around him, and he brought these foreign women into his household. And then they basically said, Solomon, offer up a little stick of incense to my God. You know, why is it always about your God? You know, you can imagine how, you know, some women would act, and they're princesses, literally they're princesses. And so you can imagine them being spoiled little brats. And they wheedled and they cajoled and they complained and they pouted. And Solomon, being the wisest man ever, probably said something to himself like this. Look, I know these gods are false gods. I know they're just made of wood or maybe gold or even silver if they're a princess's gods. I know they're nothing. And I just want some peace. I just want to sleep. I've got so much going on. I don't need to have this harpy constantly on me. I'll just shut her up. I'll offer a little stick of incense to the god. Then I'll be able to move on. Because I know there's nothing to it. I know why God gave the commandment, you shall not worship, you not bow down to graven images. I know that, he probably said to himself. I'm smart enough to figure out the reason why God gave the law, and I know those aren't really gods, and I'm not worshiping anything. I'm just going to go through the ritual just to shut this woman up so I can go on my way. Unfortunately, God saw things a little bit differently than Solomon did. Yes, there was a reason why God gave the law to protect Israel, but also he's very jealous for his own honor, and he's very serious about his own law. So it's a consequence of Solomon violating God's commandments. God cursed him and said, I'm going to take this kingdom away from you. And because of David, because of my love for David, I'm going to give you a portion of it, but I'm going to take away 10/12 of it, and it's going to be gone. So now think about Solomon. He's an old man. He's done it all. He's had it all. And at the end of his life, he's realizing, I'm going to die. And when I die, everything that I've worked my entire life to acquire is just going to end up being destroyed or ruined. Furthermore, you got to remember, you got to think, you got to know that his son was a young punk named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was literally a punk in every sense of the word. Because after Solomon passes away, the 10 northern tribes come to Rehoboam and said, look, Rehoboam, your father was like great man, really powerful, really great, but he really taxed us hard. He conscripted us. He really put pressure on us. And if you just ease up on us, you just let go, just lower the taxes a bit and lay off some of the stuff. If you do that for us, we'll serve you faithfully. And so, you know, Rehoboam turned to his counselors, the older guys, the ones that had served his father, and said, what do you guys think? And they said, yeah, look, this is right. Your dad was really rough on these people. You know, he built this great kingdom now, but they're serious about this. Listen to them. They'll be your faithful servants forever. But Rehoboam then turned to his younger compatriots and asked them, well, what do you think? Oh, no, if you let these guys get away with it now, they'll do it for the rest of your life. You know, you better put a stop to it. Stomp down on them. You know, come right down on them really hard. Show them who's boss. And so Solomon basically says, well, my father was like a little finger. I'm like a forearm. My father beat you with whips. I'll beat you with scorpion tongues. You get into place and you do what I tell you to do. They basically said, well, okay, we have nothing to do with the house of Jesse. And the 10 northern tribes split away. So you can tell Rehoboam was not a very good king. He wasn't very smart. He didn't really play with a full deck. He listened to the wrong advice. Nothing about his kingship, if you read about it in the Bible, impresses you that he had any clue as to what was going on. And he was the person that Solomon left his kingdom to. You got to think that Solomon probably said, he's the best of a bad lot. Here's a guy with 300 wives and 700 concubines and must have had, you know, hundreds of children. And the best he could come up with an heir was Rehoboam, who's going to ruin his kingdom forever. Now, he understood, of course, it's the judgment of God. He understood that. But he also realized everything that I've worked for, everything that I've achieved, everything that I've striven to obtain, it's all going to go away. And it's not, I'm going to die pretty soon. They're going to put me in a cave and let my flesh rot off my bones. Then they're going to stick me in a little stone box and put me with my ancestors, and that's where I'm going to spend the rest of eternity, because we're not talking too much about, you know, resurrection. You know, that's something we'll talk about in a moment here. But everything that I've done in this life, it's all gone, because this idiot son of mine is going to ruin it. And even if he doesn't ruin it, I'm not going to get the benefit of it. And that's why he makes the point, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All is grasping after the wind. And the reason why Christians are so often so uncomfortable talking about this is because it's shining a spotlight upon the things that are going wrong in our own lives. There was a little bit of a quiz I was going to give you, but I wanted to be careful about using this time as wisely as possible. And the quiz was to write down on a piece of paper, what is it that you're lacking right now in your life that you would think would make you happy? Would it be more money? Would it be to have a better-looking husband, a nicer wife, to have smarter children, to have a better boss, to have a bigger house, drive a fancier car, to be better known in your career? Whatever it is that you think that you don't want anyone else ever to know that you're thinking or wanting, the things that make you discontent in life, the things that make you dissatisfied, be honest with yourself. We had a really important part of the worship service this morning. It's also, by the way, in the Presbyterian book, in our directory of worship, that before the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to have a time of preparation. In fact, what ours calls for is actually the Wednesday evening before Sunday when we have the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to have a special service dedicated to repenting of our sins and getting ready for the Lord's Supper. But it was very important because we went through the law of God this morning, recognizing how we all fall short of the law of God. And one of the wonderful things is the 10th commandment, which is probably the most routinely violated commandment that we have, because Christians covet things that they shouldn't have. They are discontent with where God has placed them, with the resources. Now, some of you were smart. Some of you managed to be born into very successful families with very good, hardworking, moral, men and women who made a good amount of money, and they're able to give you a good head start in life. It was very well thought out of you to choose that family to be born into. Some of us, however, were born into families that weren't socioeconomically advantageous, that didn't always have the best genes necessarily, so we're not always necessarily that spot. Sometimes we grew up in very difficult circumstances with very difficult situations, and our life was that much harder. And so sometimes it can be easy to look at what other people want and to want it and to think that, oh, my life would be oh so much better if only I had dot, dot, dot. What Solomon is saying here in the book of Ecclesiastes, what he goes chapter after chapter, is that it won't make you happy. That contentment is the goal that the believer is supposed to have. And that's why it comes down to these last few verses in chapter 12, where he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. He's saying that it doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how many wives or husbands or whatever you have. It doesn't matter about how your reputation. It doesn't matter about what things you manage to accomplish. And he's not saying that any of those things are inherently bad or they're not worthy of doing. He's just saying that's not something to base your life around. In the Presbyterian Church, we have the Westminster Confession and Longer and Shorter Catechism, and I know that you have your three forms of unity, which are very similar theologically, but in the Shorter Catechism, which is basically what our children are supposed to learn, the Larger Catechism is what our ministers are supposed to memorize, but in the Shorter Catechism, the very first question is, what is man's chief end? And the writers of the Confession and the Catechism understood that here is the fundamental question that each and every one of us has to ask on a regular basis. Who are we? Why are we here? And what is it that God wants us to do? The Westminster Assembly said this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is the point of what Solomon is saying in all the chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's talking to the called out ones, to the people who are separated from the world. He's talking not just in terms of a worship service or some sort of religious organization, but he's talking to them in all of their work and service, all of their labor. He wants to give their efforts, their struggles, their trials, their temptations, some sense of meaning and some sense of purpose. And what he's saying is, fear God and keep His commandments. That is man's chief end, that is to glorify God. Now, when I say this, to fear God means, I think, exactly that. We modern-day Christians think we know better than the writers of Scripture, and we want to reinterpret the word fear God to mean, oh, well, to be awesomely respectful of God. No, if you look up the word in Greek and Hebrew, it means fear. It means walking down the road at night, and all of a sudden, a lion walks in front of you and growls at you. It is that kind of blood-curdling, gripping kind of fear where you're absolutely terrified and out of your mind. Because our God is a holy God. Our God is a consuming fire. If we take Him lightly, then we ought to fear Him. Jesus Himself said, don't fear man who can kill the body, but rather fear Him who can destroy the soul. And that's what Solomon says here, and it's what he says in the book of Proverbs, and it's what the psalmist says. To fear God means to understand that our God is righteous and holy and awesome in all His ways. There's a reason why in Scripture, when men are taken up into heaven and given a vision of Almighty God in all of His glory, where their first reaction is to throw themselves down on their face and to cover themselves, because God's holiness, His righteousness, His purity is something beyond our conception. Fear is their appropriate response. Of course, now fear is the beginning of wisdom, but not the end. And that's where the next part comes in, to keep His commandments. Now, the word keep, we need to understand. And we're wrapping this up by this particular point. We're heading very quickly at 55 miles an hour, maybe 60 to the conclusion. So we'll be there before you know it. The word to keep His commandments, it doesn't mean what we think it means when we hear the word. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, and by the way, also in English, the word keep does not mean to obey perfectly. Okay? We're not talking about some sense of works righteousness. Solomon is not saying that, oh, the only way that you can be happy, the only way that you're going to be content, it's not going to be your wealth, it's not going to be your power, it's not going to be your reputation, it's not going to be your accomplishments. No, what's really going to be important, what's really going to make your life meaningful, is if you perfectly keep all the commandments of God. We know that's not true. The Apostle John, in a different context, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins,
He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is not one righteous, not even one, the psalmist says. And David, David says that in the Psalms. But Paul actually quotes it then in Romans chapter 3. So there's no sense of keeping, meaning somehow of perfect obedience. The Lord Jesus said exactly the same thing. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I shall love him and disclose myself to him. Jesus said this, if you want to love me, if you want to love my Father, then you've got to keep my commandments. But we've already said, what does that mean then? Because it doesn't mean obey, because none of us can obey Christ's commandments. Well, the word keep, as I said, Hebrew, Greek, and English, they don't mean obey, it means to treasure. A keep, in the ancient sense, was the part of a castle where basically that's where the lord of the castle, that's where he was at, that's where his treasure was kept. And then he had walls around that, around his keep, and then he had the walls around his entire castle to protect himself. But the keep is where his family was kept, where his treasure was kept, where his best things were kept, safe and secure from things out. So what Solomon is saying, what David says in Psalm 119, what the Lord Jesus said in John 14, 21, what the other writers of Scripture are saying is that you have to treasure God's commandments. What was the original sin that got Adam and Eve in so much trouble way back at the beginning? Because they believed the adversary and they didn't believe God. They did not treasure his commandments. What is it that our Lord Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed? He's praying and he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. My friends, the sine qua non, the absolute foundation, I think, of what it means to be a Christian, it's not about your intelligence. It's not about the passion of your Christian service. It's not about the accomplishments that you make. It certainly isn't about how much money is in your bank account or how big is your house or how new is your car or how many toys you can enjoy playing with. Ultimately, eventually, finally, it'll come down to this. All those things will be stripped away from you. They're going to put you in a box, the physical part of you. The spiritual part will go from this life to stand in the presence of Almighty God. And you'll take none of those things with you. The one thing you can take is the Word of God, because the Word of God abides forever. What you can do is say, Lord, I treasured your commandments. I meditated on them day and night so that I might be careful to do according to all that's written in them. I thought about your word, O Lord, and I thought about how it related to the way that I deal with the problems with my wife when I'm angry or I'm irritable or I'm dissatisfied, when my husband is not being kind and merciful and the righteous head that he should be, when my kids are being little monsters and not the angels that I know they could be if I were a better parent, when my parents are being obnoxious and they're being over-controlling and they're being too strict and they're not giving me the things that I think I really need, when my friends don't appreciate me, when my boss doesn't pay me well enough, when this life isn't giving me all the things that I think I should get, when instead I get sickness and pain and disaster and people slander me and they betray me, when sometimes the government becomes a bunch of jackbooted oppressive thugs and they press down and oppress the righteous people of God, when bad, horrible things go wrong, I kept your commandments. I treasured, Lord, what you said. I didn't let it depart from my mouth. How could a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. What Solomon is saying doesn't require a PhD in some obscure branch of academics. What it requires, beloved of God, is this, that you love what God says and you keep it. Now let me say, you go, Pastor, tell me something I don't know. I've been hearing that much better said by much better preachers all my life. So why are you bothering me with this? Well, let me ask you this. How was your quiet time this morning before you came to church? Hey, dads, husbands, how's family worship going? You getting the family together every day on a regular basis? Reading your children the Word of God? Are you catechizing them and instructing them in the faith? When your wife looks at you, does she see a godly man who's helping to perfect her and sanctify her? Then on the day of judgment, she's going to be twice the woman she would otherwise be because you're the spiritual head of your household, and by self-sacrificial love and commitment, you're teaching her and instructing her and giving her a model. You're rising above your own sin and expectations, helping her to become what God's called her to be. And ladies, your husband, even when he's not perfect, even when he's not the spiritual leader that he should be, you're there, you're supporting him, you're encouraging him, you're not nagging him, you're not tearing him down, you're not ripping apart. Are you parents, are you vexing and exasperating your children, or are you actually disciplining them? Are your little angels, you know, monsters because, you know, you're not spanking them when you should or not correcting them? In other words, how are you living your life on a consistent daily basis? And I don't care how much you know. I don't care how many books you've read. I don't care how articulate is your theology. The question is, are you keeping his commandments? Are you living your life the way that he said you're supposed to be? And I can't tell you how to do that because I don't know your struggles and I don't know your trials. Only you know that. But I can tell you this. As a pastor teacher, my job is to equip you for your work of service. And that work of service is for you to have your secret worship tomorrow morning before you go to work, before the kids get up and start yelling and screaming and demanding things. And husbands, it means that tomorrow night when you get home from work, you need to have some time of family worship so that you can instruct your whole family. And it means that you need to bear with one another and forgive one another. Let love cover a multitude of transgressions. You need to know when to speak up and speak the word with grace and kindness to correct and reprove and rebuke one another. As you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you as you teach and counsel one another, Colossians 3:16. Or as iron sharpened iron, you don't even know how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Proverbs 27:17 and Hebrews 10:24. In other words, my friends, there's a whole orientation. And you may never become rich this way. You may never become successful. People may not be lining up outside your door, knocking on it and saying, "Oh, well, please, may I have your autograph? Can I be pictured with you? You know, can I be your friend?" No, you may not be that kind of person. But the end of it all is that God will take delight in who you are, and he will welcome you into his kingdom, and he'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you and glorify your name, for there is no God but thee. And Heavenly Father, we all fall short. We haven't been faithful in doing family worship. We're not always good at catechizing our children. Father, sometimes we are angry and are upset or we're bitter. Sometimes, Father, we're discontent with where we are and what we've done. Sometimes, Father, there are ancient wounds and old things that have never quite healed inside. And Lord, in all of these things, we throw ourselves upon your mercy and ask for your grace. And Father, I ask for this part of your body, of Christ specifically. For Father, they love you and are called by your name. They have joined a church, O Lord, and are part of a fellowship which upholds the Reformed faith. Father, they are trying to do what they think and what they understand and what they've been taught is the right thing to do. And I pray, and Lord, and I ask for your grace and mercy that you might continue to sharpen them and encourage them and strengthen them. And Father, this world is a wicked place, and there are temptations and evil out there waiting to pounce upon them. So, Lord, be gracious to them and be kind to them. And I pray especially for the men, Lord, that they might understand their duties and they might fulfill them according to your word. And I pray especially for the wives, Lord, that you might grant them grace and mercy, that they might become the helpmates that their husbands need. And Father, I pray for all of these great little kids here. Protect them, Lord, from all the wickedness and the perversion and the heresy and apostasy that's out there. And Father, bless and prosper this church, that in this community they might bear faithful witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, King Jesus, in your name. Amen.